Good morning, CBIBC. My name is Nate. If I haven't met you yet, I want to just introduce myself. I'm the pastor here at CBIBC. Most weeks, I get to speak from God's Word and help us to understand what the Bible is all about. I want to welcome you to be a part of CBIBC, both in the singing and a little bit in the prayer that we're a part of, as well as in the Word. We also fellowship together after church. We go to lunch together. So if you're thinking about what am I going to eat during the midst of the sermon, you could just say, hey, maybe I could go on campus together with friends and eat as well. Right now we're in a series in the book of Exodus. Exodus is a book that is telling the story of when God's people were in slavery in Egypt and they were able to be released, be set free by the power of God. And last week we saw, actually 2 weeks ago, we talked through the story of the Passover, where God actually killed all the firstborn sons of Egypt, and the Egyptians finally sent the people out, and they were free to go into the desert to worship as they had been asking Pharaoh to do. This morning, we're coming to the point in the series that we've all been waiting for, and that is the crossing of the Red Sea. The Red Sea, you know, is a story that many people know about, even if they're not Christians. They've heard of the story of the Red Sea. Maybe you've heard it talked about by someone before. Maybe you've seen a movie where the sea was divided and the people walked through on dry ground. Maybe you've heard references to crossing the Red Sea in popular culture, kind of as like an analogy. Like some people might say that there was a crossing the Red Sea moment for an organization, right? They once were involved in one type of business, and then they crossed over to a whole new type of business and started a whole new life for their company, and they use it as a transition point. Some people in popular culture and some cultures of the world have used this kind of like a social movement kind of passage, like, right, set free from slavery to bondage to the old government, and we're crossing through the sea to a whole new life of freedom, kind of a social twist on using the Word of God. But as we look at the Word of God, we talk about this story, and we really believe that it's a real historical event, that God really did have a people who were enslaved in Egypt. They really were set free from that. They really did cross across the Red Sea, as amazing as it seems. If there's a God who created the universe, certainly he can also decide to split open an ocean and bring people through it on dry ground. So we put our faith in this God, and we seek to understand some things about him. Well, actually, this passage is mentioned in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 29. Chapter 11 is a whole roll call of faith, they call it. It talks about several events from the Old Testament where people had faith, and they really believed God for something. And here it speaks about, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. And some of you may be saying, wait a minute, by faith, the scripture reading that I just read didn't sound like the people had very much faith, right? I mean, they were freaking out when the Egyptians were coming after them. How can the Bible, in one sense, say that the people were freaking out, and in another sense, say that they were people of faith? And I think this is instructive for us, because sometimes when we're new to the faith, we have this mistaking idea that everybody in church is so perfect, and they really believe God for everything perfectly, and they never have any doubts. And that's just simply not the case, right? We're human beings. All of us have doubts. All of us have struggles from time to time. And sometimes, because I encourage you so confidently up here, you might say, well, Nate, you must have tons of faith. You must never doubt. No, even as a pastor, right? I'm a human being. We have doubts sometimes. Faith is not being perfect in always believing God's word and what he's told us, and trusting him for big things. Faith is being able to move through our doubts to a place of confidence and trusting the Lord. And that's a spiritual work that God does within us to prepare us and speak to us. And so what I want to do is go on the journey with the Israelites through their doubts and into faith as they cross through the Red Sea. And I want to learn some lessons. I'm going to approach preaching a little bit differently this morning and ask and answer several questions, because you're pretty familiar with the general story. People cross through the Red Sea. End of the story. Egyptians died. End of the story. Okay, let's go home. We all got the story. But it's not just about a story. It's not just about, isn't that a cute story we heard about in church today? I want to ask questions to help us understand this story at a deeper level and what it's saying to us about who we're supposed to be and how it points forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me just begin. Actually, let me pray first before we dive in to the passage. Lord Jesus, we really need you. We really need your help to understand, though the story's not hard to understand, the spiritual principles related to it, understanding what you were doing, what you're about, and what you're doing today in our lives, what you're pointing us towards in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please open our eyes, open our ears, speak to us. We need you. And congregation, would you just whisper a prayer to the Lord and just say, Lord, I want to hear from you. What is your message for me today? Would you speak it through Pastor Nate? Would you help me to understand? Would you help me to grow in my faith? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first question I want to ask as we're thinking about verses 1 through 4 is, what was God's plan at the Red Sea? We see kind of like what appears to be a bit of a trick that God is pulling on Pharaoh, right? Tell the people to turn back and encamp in front of Pahahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You'll be encamping facing the sea. And Pharaoh's going to say, oh, they're wandering around out there in the desert. These people, they're just foolish slaves. They're wandering around out there by the sea. They're entrapped in by the sea like they're fools. Let's go get them. And really what we see there is that it was actually God's plan to lure Pharaoh out into the desert so that God could get glory through them. We look at verse 4 here in chapter 14, and it says this, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So God's plan was to lure Pharaoh out, and God's purpose, his purpose in luring him out is ultimately so that God could get glory for his own name, and that all the Egyptians would know that God is Yahweh, the one true God. And so as we think about this, you know, Pharaoh's heart being hardened, some people are like, is that really fair that God hardened his heart and then brought him out in the desert to destroy him? Remember, a few weeks ago, we went through all the different plagues, and God gave Pharaoh chance after chance after chance to set the people free. And ultimately, once his heart was hardened himself so many times, God just finally said, forget it. I'm hardening your heart. I'm going to get my glory through you. The second question I want to ask is, who can stand against God's plan? Who can stand against God's plan? In verses 5 through 9, we see the mindset of Pharaoh. What have we done? We have lost our slave labor force. You know, I don't know all of the history of Egypt. I've heard some of you have been to Egypt and seen some of the great structures that are there. Some people have guessed or surmised that maybe this Israelite slave force was part of the work to build some of those giant and magnificent structures there. But Pharaoh certainly losing his army of nearly 2 million slave labor force to go about his work, he was frustrated by that. And you might think, oh yeah, did you forget, Pharaoh, like why you let these people go? We had all of those 10 plagues and ultimately all of our firstborn sons were killed. But at this point, Pharaoh's not thinking rationally. His heart has been hardened and he says, let's go get those slaves back. So in verses 6 through 9, we see the military buildup of the Egyptians. This was no small operation. This is the greatest king in the world with the greatest army on earth. It says that there were 600 chariots that were the crack team units. Like, that was his best guys leading the way. And then all the rest of the chariots. I don't know what all the rest means, however many else there were that weren't a part of his elite team of charioteers. But this was a huge military assault. And if anyone could say, like, I'm going to stand in the way of God setting his people free and getting glory for his name, humanly speaking, we would say Pharaoh fits the bill, right? Best king, greatest king in the world, greatest army, 600 chariots, all the rest. I mean, certainly they're going to come and wipe out these little unarmed slaves who are wandering around out there in the deserts. But there's a famous verse on the screen, Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, that says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So who can stand against the plan of God? The answer is rhetorical, right? No one, even the greatest king of the world, can't stand in the way of God's plan. And you would think, after all this time, after the Israelites had heard the promise of God that he was going to rescue them from slavery in Egypt, seeing God's mighty power through all of the 10 plagues, after looting the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt, just as God told them that they would several months ago back at the burning bush, and then Moses communicating it to them. You would think, because they'd seen the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night leading them out, that the Israelites might have said, hey, no one can stand against God's plan. God is setting us free here. But that's not what happens. You know that they didn't. They started to freak out. And I just want to ask this question. When God has made a promise, what should God's people do? We see that the Israelites did not initially do the right thing. They freaked out. And it's easy for us to stand in judgment against the Israelites, isn't it? I mean, we're sitting here thousands of years later in our nice, comfortable auditorium. You know, we've never been slaves a day in our lives. These Egyptians are just 3 days separated from having been in slavery every day of their lives, being whipped and made to make bricks. They're walking out into the desert. And sure, the presence of the Lord is there with them, before them. But when the Israelites turn around, right, the presence of the Lord is here before them by the sea. They turn around to see what? All of Pharaoh's army coming. I mean, you think about the dust that just one chariot must stir up in the deserts. But then the 600 of them in a line, the crack team at the front, at full speed with their horses galloping and trotting, and all the rest of them behind, it must have seemed like a sea of soldiers with their swords and spears coming at them. At that point, they're not thinking about the presence of God that's back there behind them. They're only seeing what's right there. It's easier for us to judge and go, come on, guys, couldn't you get it after the 10 plagues, after God promised you and everything? But you know what? We're kind of the same way, aren't we? I mean, God has promised us tons of things, and we've trusted Him at times in our life. God has moved in powerful ways at times in our lives. And yet, sometimes when we see something that's very fearful coming into our lives, we forget all about God's faithfulness in the past. And it's easy not only to judge the Israelites, it's easy to judge each other. You know what? From the outside in, looking into someone else's life, it's easy to say, why don't you just trust God with this thing? Why are you worrying so much about this thing that's going on at your office, or this conflict in your lab, or why are you so stressed out about this test that if you fail it, you know, you may lose your scholarship or get kicked out of school? Why are you freaking out about that? Hasn't God always been faithful to you? Hasn't He promised to take care of you as His child, as His son and daughter? It's easy to see that for other people, but when we're facing it ourselves, when we're in the midst of the difficulty and the challenge, it's easy to forget about the presence of the Lord that is with us. It's easy for us to want to call out like the Israelites did. Is it because, Moses, there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Isn't this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. So the Israelites are in a tough spot here. They're not full of faith. But Moses' response is, I think, one of the coolest passages in all of this book. Verses 13 and 14, he says this, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." I think when we're actually applying the word of the Lord, this is a pretty good three parts. How should I proceed when I feel a lack of faith, when I'm feeling fearful in the midst of something that's really difficult coming in my life? And so I just want to camp here for a moment and just give a few extra scriptures, a few extra applications about how can we be a people who fear not, who stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. First one here, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound minds. You know, if we're walking closely with God day by day, getting in the Word and praying and talking to Him, when we're asking Him to help us, when we're saying, "God, I need your Holy Spirit to guide me," there will be a sense of confidence that rises up within us that says, come what may, I'm going to trust the Lord. No matter the difficulty, you have put your spirit within me, God. You've not given me a spirit of fear, no matter what it is. Because the worst someone can do is kill my body. But even if they do that, I'll be with you forever. You're within me. You're giving me confidence. You haven't given me a spirit of fear. So I want to encourage you to begin to be a person as a believer. I know fear is natural. Sometimes it comes out in the midst of it. But slowly, when you recognize the fear coming on, to turn back and say, "Oh God, I know that you have not given this spirit of fear. This spirit of fear does not come from you." You say, "Oh, Nate, I mean, you're just being foolish. You're being naive. There are some real difficulties in the world." I'm not being naive. I know there are difficulties in the world. Jesus himself faced the difficulties in this world. He even cried out to God in the midst of the difficulties. It's okay to say to God, "Oh God, this is scary. Oh God, this is fearful. Oh God, I don't want to know what to do." But what's not okay is to curl ourselves up in a ball and be paralyzed and not move forward with what we know God wants us to do in different situations. Our job is to pray it through until God gives us the confidence, because His Spirit is within you to help you to be a person of faith and not continue in fear. Anxiety is not from the Lord. We should trust Him and move forward. Fear not. Second one, stand firm. 1 Corinthians verse 15:58 says that we should stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Again, if we're seeking first the kingdom of God as believers, who can harm us? Who can really harm us ultimately? I mean, say you lose a job. Say you aren't the first in your class. Say the conflict goes on and on for a while within your family or within the workplace. Whatever situation. Say you have a disease that's affecting your body. I mean, any of those things, are there any of them for those who are believers in Jesus that can ultimately destroy us? Not one. Not one of them. There's nothing that can come against you as a believer of the Lord Jesus that you can't have confidence to stand firm if you'll give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, the Scripture says. And then finally, see the salvation of the Lord. Now, obviously, we have a promise that's a grand promise, the salvation of the Lord, right? We have a promise that ultimately, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and what He did when He died for us on the cross and rose again, that we have ultimate salvation. Now, I don't know that we can say that the Lord will always fight for us in every situation. Though we can trust in our ultimate salvation, there may be some things that go from bad to worse in your life. And I just want to ask this question together. Do we always have the promise of the Lord that the Lord is going to fight for us in every situation? Can we, in a sense, claim this verse for ourselves? The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And can we apply that to us in every situation? Like, for example, you have a conflict at work and someone is backbiting you behind your back. Can you have the confidence to say, the Lord is going to make me victorious and clear my name in this workplace situation? I need only to be silent. God's going to fight for me. Not necessarily, right? It could go worse. You could get fired. They could not believe you. But is that the worst thing? That's not the worst thing. Do you still have the Spirit of God inside of you? Does God still love you? Is He going to still take care of your needs? Do you still have eternal life? All the things that are true with you in your core, you have the salvation of the Lord. Now, in these situations where it's difficult like this, yeah, we do have to trust the Lord to defend the righteousness of our cause. And there may be a point where some people believe some wrong things about us, and we just have to walk forward in faith, trusting that the Lord ultimately, yes, will fight for us, but maybe not in the specific situation. I mean, can we say that we're always going to be, as Christians, a part of a country that will never lose in a war? You know, some people want to claim God for their country or their side. God is for us in our country. Do we have that confidence for your country? No, we don't have that promise for us. Can we say our sports team is God's team and they're gonna win every battle they fight? No, we cannot say that. And in fact, some days things will seem so difficult in your life that you'll wonder, is God really on my side? Does God really love me? Does He really care about me? In the midst of those moments, we've got to go back to what is the salvation of the Lord for us. The salvation of the Lord for us is ultimate, something greater than the temporary victory or comfort that you'll have in this life. Even Jesus Himself didn't have the temporary victory, right? I mean, Jesus was ultimately crucified. He was killed. He didn't have victory in that situation. He didn't call down the legion of angels that He could have to whack all of those guys at that moment, right? Jesus was looking forward to the ultimate salvation. He was going to raise again, and ultimately He's going to come back in victory and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And you are going to be a part of that ultimate victory of Christ. Some days, we've got to go through the difficulties of this life, continuing to trust the Lord that your labor is not in vain, that God is with you, that He loves you, that you can rest in the confidence that His presence will never leave you or forsake you. Fear not, stand firm, and wait for the ultimate salvation of the Lord. Now, in this situation, the Israelites did have a promise. They did have a promise of the Lord, and He gave Moses some specific instructions. In verses 15 through 18, lift up the staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the people of Israel will go through the sea on dry land. And God will get glory over Pharaoh and his army. So the rest of the story and the rest of this book is the actual story of the crossing across the Red Sea. And what I want to do is really just talk through a few lessons, actually seven of them, but I'm going to do it fast, okay? Don't worry. The sermon won't be too long. You'll be out before lunch. You can have fellowship with each other. But I want to talk through what lessons we can learn from the crossing of the Red Sea. And the first one is this, and I really love this one. Knowledge of the presence of God makes all the difference. Knowledge of the presence of God, when you're facing difficulties like this, makes all the difference. What am I talking about? In verses 19 and 20, let's just read that together. Chapter 14, verses 19 to 20. And the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night long. What a cool scene, right? I mean, this presence has been going before the people the whole time, right? The cloud is here during the day. At night, it kind of has maybe some sort of a weird glow about it. Looks like fire. I don't know how it looked exactly, but it's there. It's cool. It's been leading the people for the 3 days they've been going. But now, for the first time ever, the presence of God moves to the other side. Why? Because they'd forgotten about the presence of the Lord back here, and they're looking at the army that's coming at them here. Why'd God do that? God is gracious, right? He's so gracious. He's so gracious to remind us of His presence in the midst of the difficulties of this life. And when He does, in the midst of excruciating pain or excruciating heartache, when He does and He reminds you, I'm with you, my child, you go, you're right, God. You're right. You're here. I don't have to be afraid. You're with me. You're my God forever. You've ultimately promised to save me. And that made the difference for the Israelites, right? I mean, the pillar of cloud fire thing is now between them and the Egyptians. Now, I mean, that had to be an amazing sight for the Israelites, right? But think about what the Egyptians are thinking at this point, right? I mean, they've never seen anything like this before. This thing that lights up the night and makes a division so that there's darkness on one side and light on the other. It makes all the difference for protecting the Israelites. And no more do we hear any words of doubt coming out of the Israelites from this point in this story later on. We're going to have some more doubts as we go through the rest of this book. But in this scene, they walk through by faith. So truly what Hebrews said about them, by faith they crossed through the Red Sea. That's what you're going to see there. The people are convinced at one moment they're going to die. But now they have the knowledge that the presence of God is with them. And I want to tell you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God living within you. He's taken up residence in you. He's promised to never leave you. Now, it's possible for us to quench the Spirit of God, to not know He's there, to forget that He's there, to not walk in step with the Spirit. But the Scripture tells us to walk in step with the Spirit. Like, Holy Spirit, where are You guiding me? What are You telling me? Give me confidence that Your presence is with me, walking in the knowledge of Him being with us day by day. That's what we're called to do, to walk in step with the Spirit. And so I want to encourage you, going through the challenges of this life, to walk in step with Him. Be aware of the presence of the Spirit. Depend on His power in every situation. Ask Him to guide you, to protect you, to give you the confidence that He's with you. The second thing I want to tell you, what can we learn from the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, is that God has amazing power. Everybody's like, duh, Pastor Nate, you had to put that on the screen. like, who can split an ocean apart except our God? Nobody. Nobody can do that. It's never been done in the history of humanity, in the history of the earth, that a strong wind could come so powerfully to blow back the ocean and split it in two so that there's walls of water on either side. I mean, maybe it goes without saying, but sometimes I think we just got to be simple and say the obvious thing. God is powerful. He's the most powerful. He's the Almighty. And that has to get deep in our consciousness, right? I mean, when we're facing the difficulties and challenges of life, we sometimes forget about that. That the God who lives within us is the King of the universe, who can do all things. His arm is never too short. He is all powerful. And thus, let us worship Him for that, and let us have confidence that God is with us and He has a plan. He's working a plan for your life and mine and for all the universe. All people on the earth, all 8 billion of us, God is working some sort of plan, and we can have confidence that God is at work and that His power will never be too little or too late. God will come just at the right time to show Himself powerful. Number three, even the most powerful forces on earth cannot stand against what God has decreed. Pharaoh, most powerful army in the world. But when you read the story, let me just read you a couple of the verses, because just let the scripture speak to you about this morning. Verse 19, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved around. Then skip down to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand. The people came across on dry land. Skip down to verse 23. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Duh, like you guys didn't get that from the 10 plagues before, when your firstborn sons were lying dead on your beds in your houses. You didn't get it that God was fighting for them? Obviously not. Obviously, God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. You don't rebel against Pharaoh. They charged into the sea. They're going to take these people no matter what the cost, but the Lord is fighting. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, they just fled straight into the water crashing down on them. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of God walked on dry ground through the sea. So we see that even the most powerful force in the universe, in the world at that time, was Pharaoh and all his armies. They can't stand against what God has decreed. And you know, we probably won't have a Red Sea sort of event happen in our lives, right? But there are moments where we see God do something in our midst, when we can say, oh, that was the hand of God. He was moving. He answers some prayer that you prayed, something that He does where He shows you that He loves you. And in those moments, you know God is working a plan. And having a confidence about the sovereignty of God, that He's working a plan in this world, is really important. Because if we think all is just random, all is just flowing in some way, I make a series of choices, you make a series of choices, those come together and we don't know exactly what's going to happen, then you're a little bit Jinjang about the world, right? You're a little bit nervous about everything because you don't know which way it's going to go. But we have a God who says that all the days ordained for you are written in His book before one of them comes to be. God has a plan. If you're a believer today, did you know you're a believer because God planned that in advance for you to be a believer? That God, before the creation of the world, chose you to be holy and blameless in His sight? God chooses. And He has a plan, and He's working that plan. And yes, our decisions feed into that. We have a free will. God allows us to make choices, but they're all a part of the sovereign plan of God. Even you with your free will cannot thwart the plan of Almighty God. Have that confidence, no matter what situation you're facing, that God is in charge. He's working a plan. And make it your intention to seek to walk in His plan and to walk in the power of His Spirit to face the difficulties that you face. Number four, when we see God's power at work, it should cause us to fear the Lord, to believe and worship Him. Verses 30 and 31 kind of give us like a summary here. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people, listen, they feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. You know, we need to have, as the people of God, a healthy fear of the Lord too. It's not just the enemies of God, the Egyptians, or whoever's not a believer in Jesus that needs to have fear, although those people do need to fear God because the wrath of God is coming against all those who don't believe and don't have the blood of Jesus covering them. But even as believers in Jesus, we need to have a healthy respect, a sense of awe about how great our God is and how powerful He is. And we ought to have faith. I mean, when we see God move and do these things and empower, when we read about them in His Scripture, it should stir faith in our hearts. And then I want to read you just the beginning of chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord. I'm not going to sing, but I'm going to, because I don't know the tune. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him. My Father's God. I will exalt Him. So this is the third deal there. We're to fear, believe, and worship. And all of chapter 15 almost is this worship song that the people are singing out to the Lord. And we ought to be a people who not only fear God, who not only believe, but also worship Him. So that's what we do here on Sundays. We sing worship songs to the Lord because He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of the shouts that we give to Him, of the melodies, of the instrumentalists practicing to bring a beautiful sound before us. He's worthy of that. He's worthy of you watching a YouTube video during the week of a worship song and singing along with that with your earbuds in and giving Him the praise that's due His name. He's worthy of you bowing on your knees before Him in a quiet moment where no one else can see what you're doing and say, God, You're worthy of my whole life. You're worthy because You are great and greatly to be praised, because You are all powerful, because You are the Savior. I give You all the glory that's due to Your name. We ought to worship when we see God move in power. A little bit more about that later. Within the song, I just want to point out to you quickly verse 13. Within the song, I think, I don't have it on the screen. I have a different verse. Let me read verse 13. Chapter 15, verse 13 says, You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your holy abode. God leads us with His love and guides us with His strength. You know, part of the movement of God and power, we think, oh, this is just God judging the Egyptians. But really, it was an act of love as well for the Israelite people. You know, we have a book in my house. We call it the Blessing Book. And we started it when we were newly married. It's kind of a nice, you know, leather-bound book, and it's got a little nice gold cord in it, and we pull it out. And from time to time, we'll just write a story of when God has been faithful to us and guided us. And we just tuck it away there, and every now and then we'll pull it out. There's tons of story in there from before our little kids were born, tons of stories from before we had kids at all, when we were first married. And when we read about those, we can see the faithful pattern of God guiding and leading us with His love. And that doesn't mean that God loves me more than He loves you because I got a book of things written down. God loves you. He loves you with an undying love. He loved you so much that He sent His Son Jesus, His most treasured Son, the only Son, to give His life for you. He loves you, and He's doing things like this in faithfulness in your life where you can see His hand. But you've got to be aware, right? And you've got to remember what He's done. And so I recommend writing some stuff down or trying to think back every once in a while how God has led you and how He's been faithful. Somebody in our life group this week was just talking about how God has been leading in the last year, bringing them here to school, and how He provided and how He's taken care. Even in the midst of challenges, she remembers that God's been guiding her. I want to encourage you to do that, to remember that when God acts in your life, it's not just about you being the champion or being the greatest. Certainly God's going to do something for me. No, it's about His great love for you, to remember His love and delight in the Lord's love and the way that He leads you. Well, God brings dread also to the nations of the earth when they hear of His power. The Scripture talks about that. I won't go back and read it in chapter 15. But basically, He's saying that the people are going to hear among the nations of the greatness of who God is. And there's actually a story in Joshua when the people of Israel finally get to the promised land and they go in to spy it out, to get ready to go in. They go into the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And Rahab says these words, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." Now this is 40 years later. The children of Israel have been wandering around the desert because they rebelled against God. But 40 years later, they're finally going into the land, and the people there in Jericho had already heard of how God had opened up the Red Sea before them. The nations hear, and it brings dread to the nations, or it brings repentance to the nations. And I just want to say, we don't like to talk a lot about the judgment and wrath of God, but it's important to say it from time to time. It's in the scripture. Dread can be a very powerful motivator. Some of you may have even believed in Jesus to flee from the coming wrath of God. You just knew that someday you're gonna die and you're gonna go to hell. And if that's how you were motivated, that's not a wrong motivation, right? To flee from the wrath of God, the scripture tells us that. Or maybe you are more motivated by the love of God that came to rescue you from that wrath, and that's a good motivation too. But we can't forget about the wrath that's coming on all who haven't believed, because we've all sinned against the one true God who created us. And indeed, judgment is coming on those who don't believe. And so may you be motivated by that to not fall under the judgment and wrath of God. When you've heard of the fame of God and of His great power, may that cause you, like it has caused believers in Jesus, to fear Him, to believe in Him and become a worshiper of the one true God. One last one. This one, I'm going to poke you a little bit as a congregation today, okay? It's okay to get a little bit excited when we worship the Lord. Okay, let me just read it from the Bible. This is not Pastor Nate's preferences. I'm a 50-year-old dude standing before you who can't dance a lick. But listen to what the scripture says. Verse 20, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea.'" Okay, listen, I know culturally we're in Asia here, we're more of a reserved culture, right? Sweet. We don't like to get overly emotional one way or the other in front of people. That's kind of buhaisa. You know, we're embarrassed by that kind of thing. And at CBIBC, okay, we kind of take pride sometimes in that we're a people of the book, right? We're a rational people. We like to give arguments. We like to help people with apologetics to help them make arguments for why God is who He is. How can we understand that? How can we see Him from nature? Then how can we know for sure what the book says? Those are all very important. Our faith should be a rational faith. We should do that. But our faith also should be an emotional faith. Where's the amens? Where's the excitement? Our faith also should be an emotional faith. Come on. Like there are times we should be busting out the tambourines, and not just Elizabeth, right? Right? There are times we ought to get instruments, even if you can't play a note of music, that we ought to get those things out. And dare I say it, some of you are like, "Please don't say it, Pastor Nate." Dare I say it, that there's a place for dancing in church? No, come on, I'm never coming back to this church. They're going to start dancing here. Come on. I mean, you dance in other contexts. You dance when you're excited at your wedding. You dance when you go clubbing with the friends. Come on. Come on. Why can't you use the body that God has given you to do some praise to God? Barkhill's, come on. Barkhill's up there laughing because he comes from Africa. Okay, look, I went to an international church that was mostly Africans when I was living in the mainland. I'm telling you, guys, like, there's some cultural stuff here, but there's also some, like, they know the Lord and they're excited about it. And there's some emotion involved where they're lifting up their hands. I'm going to tell you something that's going to freak some of you out. One day in church there, we did a conga line to the Lord. We're walking around the church praising the name of God with people. And I'm going to tell you, my little conservative Baptist Americanness was a little like, can I like crawl in a hole here somewhere to do this? But by the time I was there 3 or 4 months, I'm like, why am I judging these people? Why do I feel uncomfortable that they're excited about the one true God who splits seas apart, for crying out loud? Who sent His only Son to take the punishment so that people from every tribe and tongue and nation would be able to pray and know Him and live eternally. Why wouldn't we get excited about that? Why wouldn't we dance a little and sing loud with tambourines? Okay, so next week, everything's not going to be different when you come here. Relax a little bit. But maybe it could be a little bit. Like the team works so hard to give us some great songs up here, and we're often, okay, I'm going to say just term, like, we're the frozen chosen. Sitting in our feels like every once in a while somebody claps and people look over. What are they doing? They're clapping. Like, come on. Like, someone lifts up their hand. Oh, they're charismatic. That element is making its way into our church. Come on. Stop with your denominationalism. Stop with your, I'm a rationalist. Stop with all that and let your emotion hang out before God, who's worthy of it all. He's worthy of it all. Okay, I'm done. Done with that part. One more thing. One more thing I want to share with you. How does the Red Sea point to Jesus? Okay, we'll be finished really quickly. Through Moses, God provided physical freedom from slavery to Egypt. Through Jesus, God provides spiritual freedom from slavery to sin. Scripture says, "He who the Son sets free is free indeed." So this whole idea of getting free from slavery is a big theme throughout the scriptures. He who the Son sets free, meaning Jesus, the Son of God, sets you free. When you put your faith in Jesus, you can be forgiven today, free of your sin, not bound. Christian, you feel like you can't get rid of some sinful pattern. You can today. You can be free. The Son will set you free. Trust in Him. Don't trust in your own inability not to be able to do it. Pray. Ask your friends for help. Read the Word. Get into it. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower you. But be free from sin and walk not in guilt and shame, but in confidence before God. Yes, we'll sin from time to time, but we are able to confess and lean on the gospel and walk in freedom from sin. Second thing, 1 Corinthians 10 says the Israelites were baptized into Moses at the Red Sea. So we're getting a picture here, right? They were, in some sense, baptized into Moses. So what happened is they walked through the sea. All the Egyptians are dead, and there's like the sea closes up, and there's like no going back. After they've crossed the sea, like, there's no going back to Egypt ever again. There's no going back to the old way of life. Now they're following Moses, their leader, who's guiding them and what the word of the Lord is. They're seeking to know God. They're a new community, a new people. They're going to have a covenant. We're going to talk about it. They're going to get the Ten Commandments. They're going to seek to follow the word of the Lord. They're the new people of God, the covenant people of God. And so there was sort of this baptism events that brought them to that. And baptism for Christians is the moment in which we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is a sense. Okay, we say baptism does not save you. We do our baptisms down at Clearwater Bay. There's nothing about the water of Clearwater Bay that saves you, right? You go in there, wash up a little bit, do that ceremony. Nothing about that makes you a Christian any more than the Red Sea was actually what saved the Israelites. God saved the Israelites. He just used the Red Sea. The water is not washing you clean. It's your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. No act, even your baptism. So if you're leaning on your baptism to save you, stop leaning on that. Lean on your faith in Jesus Christ. But baptism is important. The scripture tells us, be baptized. Why? Because it is this sort of stake in the sand sort of moment that says, I'm crossing through these waters and I'm never turning back to Egypt. I'm never going back to the old life that I once lived before. Now I'm following Jesus for the rest of my life. I'm living in this new way. For that reason, some of you need to get baptized. There's some of you in this room who have never been baptized. Some of you maybe who were baptized as an infant or a young child. You didn't really know what was going on. And you need to make that right. You need to stand before God's people and say, I'm a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not perfect, but God has saved me. I'm trusting in the shed blood of Jesus. I'm trusting in the resurrection of Jesus to give me a new life. And I need to get baptized in accordance with that. So come talk to me. Come talk to one of the other deacons. We'll talk you through. You can ask all your questions about baptism, but then let's schedule a time, get down to the ocean, and let you proclaim your faith in the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's pray together, and we'll go have fellowship after we sing a song. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the opportunity to be here week in and week out, to be encouraging one another. I think of the verse that the life group that I was at this week on Monday night spoke about how we speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in our heart to the Lord. And thank you for the encouragement we get from each other, the energy that we get from each other, the emotional strength that we get from one another as we worship, as we look at your word together. We need you to teach us. We need you to shape us. We want to be people who live without fear. And we want to be people who trust you, not fearful of the world, but a healthy reverence and awe of you. And then we have faith and we worship you with full hearts because of how good you are. We trust you to guide us as a church, Lord, to grow us in our areas of worship where we're a little conservative. Help us to embrace the emotion of worshiping you for who you are. In the name of Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen. Amen.